Well, good morning again to you all. Good to see you this morning. A couple of my children said this morning to me, "Dad, we really love this conference, but they don't let us sleep enough." So, it's only Tuesday. But that's a good sign, too. There are too many good things to be involved in and taking advantage of here at the conference. I keep calling it the conference because I don't know how to pronounce that first word. You know, they say people have their shibboleths or their sibboleths. You have one literally. It's kofamikoi. That's not right. No. You know, when I first heard of this conference, I thought, wow, that's someone put a lot of thinking into that title. Covenanter, family, you know, and then koi from short for koinonia, the biblical word for fellowship. I think, wow, that's not it. No. So, one of the new song people said they didn't know how to say it either, so I'm not alone. I just want to mention something that flows out of our discussion yesterday on preaching and hearing preaching that someone passed on to me. Something that Francis Asbury, actually, after whom this college is named, wrote in his journal one Sunday, commenting on the sermon he had heard. He wrote, quote, "It was all very sound, but if the preacher had studied how to miss the heart, he couldn't have done it cleaner." And when I said, yes, you know, the object is to speak to our hearts. It's not to speak to our hearts bypassing our minds. I hope we didn't give that impression. We want to preach to the heart through the mind. So we want our experience to be based on truth, the truth of the scripture. We don't just want experience. Anyone can have experience. You can take a pill and have an experience. We want Christian experience. And so our experience has to be grounded in the Word of God, flowing out of the truth of God. But we certainly want to be experiential in our Christianity. Well, let's open our Bibles together again. You know the passage, 2 Peter, as we continue to consider this call to growth and Peter's itemized list there of different aspects of growth. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to begin the reading this morning at verse 3 and then read through the end of verse 7. Let's ask for the Lord to bless again his word. Let us pray. Sovereign Lord, our Father in heaven, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. This new day is a gift from you. And Lord, we are so thankful that along with the gift of a new day, you give us the promise of mercies that are new every morning. We thank you for the health and strength that we have to be able to rise from our beds and the great privileges and opportunities that you've given us here at this conference together. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And Lord, as we have this time now around your word, think of how the Apostle Paul said that no man hates his body, he feeds it and takes care of it. Lord, may we not be those who could be said to hate our souls because we don't feed them or take care of them. And we know that we feed our souls in your word, that your word, which points to Jesus Christ, the living bread come down from heaven, is food for our souls. And so today, Lord, feeding upon your word, may we be strengthened and invigorated, refreshed as you prepare us for every good work. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. This is God's infallible, inerrant word. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. That's as far as we'll read this morning from God's holy word. Well, friends, long before Francis Bacon wrote in 1597 those famous words, "Knowledge is power," God in his word had said in Proverbs 24, verse 5, "A wise man has great power, and a man of knowledge increases strength." Knowledge is a great blessing and has great value and use. We're turning to this theme of knowledge this morning. It's the next item in our list. We've already covered, and I hope you remember them, faith, that fundamental gift and virtue of the Christian life. And to faith we are to add what? Goodness, virtue, excellence. Right, but we've come now to the third item in this list that Peter mentions, and it's knowledge. Great blessing to have knowledge. Knowledge has always fueled, in a sense, human society. And that makes sense. We're created in God's image. We are created as beings who are able to know, to understand, to think. The endeavor to know has been accelerated to a great degree by technology in our day. Now, some of you are in that field, and you know how it's information technology. You may not know their names, but most of you probably have a connection with two young entrepreneurs, businessmen, every day, almost every day. Their names are Larry Page and Sergey Brin. They are the founders of the search engine Google. They were named recipients of the 2008 International Honorary Knowledge Award, given out annually by the Swedish National Encyclopedia. That organization is interested in the quest for knowledge, the cataloging of knowledge, accessibility to knowledge. And these two founders of Google received that award in 2008. A couple of years ago, when asked about his life goal, his business goal, Larry Page said to an interviewer, quote, "The ultimate search engine would understand everything in the world. It would understand everything you asked it and give you back exactly the right thing instantly." Speaking to the interviewer, he said, "You could ask, 'What should I ask Larry?' and it would tell you." When asked what the perfect search engine would be, Sergey Brin said, and again I quote, "It would be like the mind of God. Human intelligence leveraged by artificial intelligence. The evolution from thinker to linker is underway." What a quest to have the mind of God. You know, fallen man throughout the ages, and especially in our day, has had knowledge as a god. Knowledge itself. And when knowledge is your god, the scientists are the priests, and education is the gospel. The ancient philosopher Socrates told the world that ignorance is sin. What's the problem? It's ignorance. That's obviously wrong and naive and superficial. I know the chocolate bar is bad for me. I know ignorance is not sin. It's not really a question of knowledge, that all our problems will be solved if we have knowledge. There's more than just ignorance that's involved in our predicament. And that can be seen, I think, because our culture is a culture of unsurpassed access to knowledge, unsurpassed in the history of the world. But are we the better for it? Can we really say that all this knowledge that we have amassed and have access to in North America has made us any better in the most important things in life? It's made life easier. It's made life nicer in a lot of ways. Someone once said, if you're someone who longs for the good old days, you just have to think of one word, dentistry. Knowledge has its benefits, but really, are we the better for it? We are certainly more technological, but what fruit has that technology produced? We can do what we do faster and with more people, but what kind of society has resulted? There are many things, friends, in which having easier access with more and more people is not helpful, but harmful. There's a synergism of sin that now in our day is technologically enhanced. If you want to sin and have access to sin, you can do it faster and easier and more people now than ever before. The internet has created, and I'm not a Luddite, I'm not against technology, but the internet has created a virtual Babel where people can come together and they have this one language of the internet. And it's creating opportunities and expressions of sin on an exponential scale. We see that with all his knowledge, man continues to be helpless against sin and ultimately helpless against death. Because the knowledge of much of our world is knowledge that is considered to be divorced and hoped to be divorced from God and Christ and the Bible, man's knowledge is ultimately deficient and defective. In the letter to Titus, we read, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. There is truth that produces good fruit and blessing. Truth that leads to godliness. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes, my purpose is that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the knowledge that is so important to have and so precious to have. In our day, it seems that the increase in man's general knowledge is inversely proportional to biblical knowledge. Man is growing in his general knowledge and diminishing in our culture in his biblical knowledge. Every child, every young person who watches Jeopardy knows this, because if the category is the Bible, these trivia geniuses can't answer the most basic questions. When my 8-year-old can run the category and get them all. Thomas Carroll, an author, wrote an article, One Nation of Religious Illiterates. He says in that article, recent surveys of religious knowledge by the Gallup organization and others have found that barely 10% of U.S. teenagers can name the five major religions. Only about one half of adults can name just one of the four gospels. Many students apparently think that Joan of Arc was the wife of Noah. Only one third could identify Jesus as the person who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. George Gallup himself, quotes Carol, once rightly called America a nation of biblical illiterates. I was speaking to a graduate student on the campus of Carleton University several years ago. Graduate student in education was planning on going to, I think it was Africa, to teach about education in Africa, and we began to speak about spiritual things. He was a young man who had never in his life heard of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He knew that Jesus died. I said, and then? He said, end of story. I said, no, no, my friend. On the third day, the Bible says Jesus rose again from the dead. And he looked at me, he said, that's radical. I said, you better believe it. But there, a graduate student in one of our universities in Canada who had never heard of the resurrection. He said, you keep using that word, resurrection. What is that? Never heard it. We are witnessing an exponential growth of general knowledge alongside exponential poverty of biblical knowledge. As we have this call to grow in the Christian life, friends, and students and young people, and in your callings, as you're growing in knowledge, in your callings and in your careers, which is good, we here as believers have a call to grow especially in biblical knowledge, especially in the knowledge of the true and living God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:21, surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. The truth that is in Jesus. Jesus Himself said, and you know His words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Even fallen man, created in God's image and still in God's image, even though fallen, by common grace, investigating general revelation, can come up with some truth. But even that is not, in the saying, true truth, until it submits to God in Christ. There is a world of difference between an unbelieving PhD in botany and a child who knows a flower reflects God's glory and wisdom and power. One writer said, something lives in every hue, every color. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. When we know the truth as it is in Jesus. And we have to say that beyond mere factual knowledge, even beyond biblical knowledge, mere factual biblical knowledge, we know the Bible tells us man himself needs to be changed. He needs to be born again, forgiven, and renewed. Knowledge in and of itself is never the goal. Knowledge and the quest for knowledge in and of themselves are not necessarily good. Knowledge is a dangerous thing. Knowledge is a sharp two-edged sword. The Bible tells us knowledge puffs up, love builds up. See, what the Bible is telling us there is that knowledge, if it's just knowledge for its own sake, and it's knowledge that isn't being known and experienced in a regenerate heart and mind, is a dangerous thing, and there are great pitfalls to knowledge. Just as yesterday, there are great pitfalls to excellence. Maybe I didn't mention this enough or emphasize it enough. You strive to be excellent. Pride is crouching at the door as you grow in excellence. And the same with knowledge. Pride is crouching at the door of knowledge. This is a particular pitfall in Canada and the circles that I move in anyway with some of the homeschooling movement. wonderful opportunities for kids to know a lot of things. Great pitfalls for young people to become extremely proud. I've seen it. I've seen homeschool kids who are bright and who have a lot of knowledge say things about public school kids that are just plain cruel and hurtful. It's horrible. As we grow in excellence, as we grow in knowledge, knowledge puffs up potentially. On the other hand, another area, many scientific inventions in this quest for knowledge have been things that have arisen in the brain as the brain children of military scientists. You know, things that we enjoy, the GPS that I use to get here, that's a military invention. It just trickles down to popular culture 20 years later. So many of these technological outworkings of man's quest for knowledge, the motivation for them were so that we can kill people better and faster and more efficiently and at a greater distance. Joseph Mengele, the Nazi doctor of death, was seeking knowledge. When he stood there and picked out those twins as they entered the concentration camps. But who can imagine a more perverse pursuit than that man's pursuit of knowledge? And again, we come back to the passage that we've noted already several times, 1 Corinthians 13. If I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I'm nothing. Man-made religion, morality, is insufficient to bring a true knowledge of God and his world, a knowledge that leads to godliness. This is why, as we have this call to grow in the area of knowledge, again, we have to see it in the light of the gospel, that we add to faith excellence and knowledge. In that last day's litany of spiritual deformity and disease recorded in 2 Timothy, Paul includes this paradoxical pitfall, 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, where he describes some people as those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning, but never getting it, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And of course, there it's knowledge likely in its broadest biblical understanding, that intimate, transforming, experiential interaction with the truth of the living God. Luke 11:52, Jesus said, "Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." The key to knowledge. What a intriguing phrase. Can you imagine? Say to someone, "I have the key to knowledge." The key to knowledge. What is it? What could be the key to knowledge that unlocks it all? The key that would open all the doors to true knowledge. Do you know what the key is? God tells us what it is. It is the gospel in Jesus Christ. And that's what the teachers and experts of the law didn't have. They didn't have the key to the knowledge, key to true knowledge. They were not entering into true knowledge, and they have hindered those who were trying to enter. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees wanted to have knowledge of God and the law of God without the Christ of God. So we see we need gospel knowledge first and foremost that comes only from God's Spirit savingly revealing it to us in Scripture. We have to be very clear about this, friends, because we can be enamored with a lot of things and think poorly then. High IQ without Christ is, in the most significant sense, still blind and foolish and ignorant. High IQ without Christ, great knowledge without Christ, is still blind and foolish and ignorant. We need to know the truth and have the Holy Spirit of God impress it upon our hearts savingly. You know, the Westminster Assembly wrote more than just the confession and the catechisms. You know some of those other documents. Very helpful little document tucked away in the back of some editions of the Westminster Confession called The Sum of Saving Knowledge. And they use sum there as a short form for summary. The summary of saving knowledge. What are the keys? The key things you need to know that we need to know. And they mentioned four things. What do you need to know? What are the key foundational summary points of saving knowledge? Number one, the woeful condition into which we are born by nature. Two, the remedy provided in Christ for the elect in the covenant of grace. Third, the means appointed for the elect to be partakers in the covenant of grace. And fourth, the great blessings that are given to the elect in the covenant of grace. I urge you to go and find that document and read through it, the summary of saving knowledge, and then pray that God would bring that knowledge not just to your mind, but as we've already considered, through your mind and into your heart savingly. The Westminster documents are reminiscent of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer number two. How many things are necessary for you to know that you enjoying this comfort, which was mentioned in the first question, that you may live and die happily? And the answer says three things. The first, how great my sin and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. That's the summary of saving knowledge that we need to be growing in. Guilt, grace, gratitude. This is true in saving knowledge, and by God's sovereign grace, the Holy Spirit opens our ears and our eyes to all these things. Do you know, friends, if you're here this morning and you know Christ, you have that knowledge of the Savior, it is because God has done something in your heart and mind. Christianity is not just a human pursuit. Christianity isn't just blessings that go to those who are smart. I used to go to a summer camp, and they taught the kids a little song based on Revelation 3 about Christ knocking on the door. Maybe you know the song. I can't remember it all, but I remember the one line said, "I was smart. I let him in my heart." When we know, friends, as we ought to know, we know it was by God's grace. And so we must be, again, a humble people. God has done it. Salvation, saving knowledge. When God brings saving knowledge to a sinner, it's as staggering as the work of creation. Who can create but God alone? And the Bible makes this connection. Then who can save but God alone? 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." There's so many Christians that acknowledge that only God can create out of nothing. And yet somehow they think that man can do something for himself in salvation. Where the Apostle Paul and the Spirit of God connects these two things. The God who said, let light shine of darkness. Who can do that but God alone? Made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so the conclusion, who can do that but God alone? And this is eternal life, friends. To know the true and living God and the one he has sent, Jesus Christ. John Owen said, what is it that true theology, biblical knowledge, what is it that true theology aims at? To gain understanding and wisdom in gospel mysteries by experience of personal knowledge of God in Christ. To gain an insight into the marvels of God's plans and covenants through the ages. And to experience and partake of spiritual worship and obedient faith. So what J.I. Packer said in his classic book, it's not just knowing about God, it's knowing God and the one he has sent, Jesus Christ. But friends, the knowledge that we ought to have as Christians, we know is not complete and comprehensive at the moment of regeneration. And so Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul understood that call to growth. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. And then note, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Christians are called to and should desire to grow in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be continually growing in biblical gospel knowledge. Last year, I was crossing the border from Canada to the United States to attend a pastor's conference. And the fellow at the border was giving me a hard time. He said, where are you going? I said, I'm going to a pastor's conference. He says, what do you do? I said, I'm a pastor. He says, you're going there to teach. I said, no, I'm not. I'm going there just to listen. He said, no, you're not. You're going to teach. I said, I'm just going to listen. That's all you're going to do is listen? I said, yeah, you know, I'll take some notes probably, but I'm just going to listen. He said, what is it that you do again? I said, I'm a pastor. He said, you should know everything. I thought later, you always think later, the better come by. I said, is that what you'd like your doctor to say? Or, you know, I said to him, sir, there's always more to learn. Always more to learn. Christians should never be complacent or content in their level of knowledge. John Stott, years ago, put out a little book, Your Mind Matters. If you ever see it, pick it up. And in that book, he says, many Christians are content to be keen but clueless. They have a desire to be active and doing things. They're keen, but they're clueless. Paul says in Romans 10:12, I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on what? Knowledge. You know, some of you young people, think of it this way. If there's someone special in your life, does anyone have to twist your arm for you to know them more? If your mom and dad pick up the phone and it's this other person and they call your name and say, hey, so-and-so's on the phone, do you ever say, I don't feel like talking to them. I know enough about them now. You're right there. You know, you want to know more about them. You want to talk to them. You want to understand them. You want to know them more so that you can love them more. Couples that have been married for many, many, many years can love each other more because they know each other more. Our culture thinks honeymoon love is the greatest love. Honeymoons are great. I heartily endorse them. But when you look back, you think, Do we ever know the one we married, you know, from last night? But you get to know them more, and you can love them more. You know, sadly, as we, knowledge is a two-edged sword. The more you know someone, the more you know how to hurt them, too. The more you know just what to say, just what to do. But with knowledge, by God's grace, comes a greater ability to love. And that should be our born-again, instinctual desire and response to Christ. I want to know him more so that I can love him more. And the more I know of him, the more I will love him. And the more I love him, the more I want to know about him. I want to love him the way he ought to be loved and the way he deserves to be loved. But the pursuit of biblical knowledge is not always popular in the church of our day. Experience rules. One pastor used to tell the story of a man who protested, "Whenever I go to church, I feel like unscrewing my head and placing it under the seat because in a religious meeting, I never have any use for anything above my collar button." But God says through the prophet Hosea in Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge." And of course we hear, oh, doctrine is divisive. Doctrine is divisive. I often respond when people say, doctrine is divisive. It divides. I say, yes, it does. Yes, it does. It divides between truth and error. It divides between right and wrong. It divides between darkness and light. It divides between the church of Christ and the synagogues of Satan. It divides between life and death. It divides between heaven and hell. That's why Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Preserve in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do you have a concern to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? In the Greek, the word disciple means simply learner. As long as you are a disciple of Jesus, you must be a learner in the school of Christ. People in the world understand that this is good and right, that we should always be learning. In the state of Maryland, one of the oldest residents was born in 1895. She died in 2005. In her late 90s, she enrolled in a microcomputing fundamentals course. Ironically, the college had trouble registering her because their computers couldn't process the year she was born. But there is a lady who wants to keep learning. I heard of a man who was learning Greek. He was in his 80s. Someone said, "You're in your 80s and you're learning Greek?" He says, "It's the youngest age I have left." You got to keep learning. One author said, and she's a secular author, "When you stop learning, stop listening, stop looking and asking questions, then it is time to die." I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual, your reasonable, rational act of worship. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sinclair Ferguson, who many of you know, I heard him speak at a conference recently, and he shared some very personal things. Which is not too common, I think, at conferences like that. But he shared two of his great dislikes in life. He says, "I dislike optometrists and barbers." Not teeth pullers and boil lancers. Optometrists and barbers. So if you see a shaggy, squinting theologian around, you know who it is. Sinclair Ferguson. But he says, He doesn't like going to optometrists, but he says, "But I know I keep needing new prescriptions. I keep needing new prescriptions." And so do we as Christians. Not because our eyesight is diminishing, our spiritual eyesight is diminishing, but because it's improving. And we need to keep recalibrating our thinking and growing in knowledge. Speaking on Colossians 3, Sinclair Ferguson said, that passage says, "Set your mind on things above." He said, "It is inconceivable to me that people think they can live a biblically Christian life on a 20-minute sermon once a week. Do you know the main purpose of the church and the gospel ministry under the worship of God is to shepherd by teaching? It's really the main purpose of the gospel ministry, to help Christians grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you should be looking for in a pastor, in a minister. That's what you should be praying for your minister. That should be wanting from your minister. There are lots of things people want from their ministers. You want your minister to teach you the Word of God? I have an old acquaintance from Bible college that one of my friends met years later and eventually became a pastor in a church in Ontario. And he said to my friend, his job as a pastor in the church, he was a minister of music. He said his job was to rock the flock. Paul said it was God who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be, and here they're joined together by one definite article, pastor teachers. Pastor teachers. Simon, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. What did Jesus say? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. A pastor, a shepherd, teaches. That's what Paul says to Timothy, preach the word in the endeavors of evangelism and Christian education to help us grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. James Orr, in his book, The Christian View of God in the World, said, if there is a religion in the world which exalts the office of teaching, it is safe to say it is the religion of Jesus Christ. It has been frequently remarked that in pagan religions, the doctrinal element is at a minimum. The chief thing there is the performance of a ritual. But this is precisely where Christianity distinguishes itself from other religions. It does contain doctrine, teaching. It comes to men with definite, positive teaching. It claims to be the truth. It bases religion on knowledge, though a knowledge which is only attainable under gospel conditions. A religion divorced from earnest and lofty thought has always, down the whole history of the church, tended to become weak and unwholesome. It's fascinating when I read in John Wesley's journal of his interaction with some Native Americans. They said to Wesley and his associates, we want to become Christians, but not in the way the Roman Catholics make Christians. We want to be taught. We want to be taught. Do you, my friends, want to be taught? Are you growing in the knowledge of Christ? What are you doing practically to add knowledge to your faith? How does the mental input from television and movies and magazines and blogs and whatever else compare with the input into your mind from the scriptures in a given week? My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. That's the warning, but the encouragement, the great blessing is that as we add knowledge to our faith, we grow in so many other areas of the Christian life. We grow first, here's one blessing, in our ability to minister and comfort to one another. Comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul says, therefore encourage each other with these words. It's truth, doctrine. And there it's the doctrine of the intermediate state and end times, so that we can comfort one another when our people are dying. It's been my experience, hasn't it been yours, where someone's mourning the death, or there's been some other great trouble or tragedy, and you want to come alongside the person, but part of your hesitation is, well, I don't know what I'd say. The more we grow in knowledge, the more we will know what to say and bless our brothers and sisters. I myself, said Paul in Romans 15:14, am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to counsel one another. We will grow in the blessing of evangelism, secondly. But thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. The aroma of the Christian church, the aroma of your home, the aroma of your life to those around you is directly related to your knowledge of Christ. And of course, there are great personal blessings. 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace to you be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And fourth and last, growing in knowledge will mean deeper communion with God, resulting in receiving ourselves the comfort of God. You remember that passage in Isaiah 40? Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. Do you not know? And so often Paul in his writings, Romans 5:3 and following is one example, when he speaks about the troubles of life, the difficulties that Christians experience, he says often words like this: not only so, but we rejoice also in our sufferings because we know. Not because we feel. You feel horrible. They're sufferings. But you can rejoice in them because you know. Your doctrine lifts you above your circumstances and allows you to live a supernaturally enabled life. Beloved, add knowledge to your faith. Continue to be transformed by the renewing of your minds with biblical truth. Because that is just what Jesus is praying for you. This is eternal life, he said in his high priestly prayer, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And later in that same prayer, he prayed to his heavenly Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Let us pray. More about Jesus would I know, more of his saving fullness show. Lord, may we have the spirit of the hymn writer, which is, of course, the spirit of Scripture, the spirit of Peter, the spirit of Paul, the spirit of all your children. Lord God, we want to know you more. You are the greatest, most glorious object of knowledge. There is no greater pursuit in the universe than to know the true and living God, for in your light we see light. And we pray, Lord God, that you would keep us in the gospel as those who are continuing to grow in our grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, for your glory, for our good, for the extension of the kingdom and the building up of the church. In the name of the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.